Bow our heads briefly in prayer as we turn to Scripture. Heavenly Father, we ask and pray that your Spirit would be with us as we look into this passage of the living Word. And we do rejoice today that it is your Word, that it's living, that it is most clearly understood in the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ, the one who communicates and speaks, who reveals himself in his person, in his character, and in his work on the cross, in his death and in his resurrection and ascension, and in the great hope of his return. We thank you for these truths, and we thank you for Jesus Christ being truth, and we pray and ask that you would bless our study around your word. And may your Spirit breathe life into each of us, both hearers and preacher alike, to receive what God will have us know and be comforted by, challenged by, encouraged by, and moved by from his word. For Jesus' sake, amen. I'd like to return to the passage that we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, particularly the last, well, not particularly, we're going to look at this chapter and recognize what Jesus is saying. I've entitled this the dinner party because it's all about feasting, it's all about eating, this whole chapter, and even the previous chapter where Jesus speaks about the narrow door, speaks about being outside, not being able to participate in the meal. And he is saying in that passage where we didn't read apart from that one verse in chapter 13, that Jesus is talking about becoming a Christian, and he says that it's like entering through a narrow door. So being saved to eternal life is like entering through a narrow door. That's a picture we're probably quite familiar with in terms of the Bible and its teaching. And in many ways, the outworking, the explanation of that comes in the chapter that we read together in chapter 14, and what Jesus means by narrowness and the narrow door. I think we've often taken the word narrow and the narrow door, meaning that the gospel is, or the way to Jesus is, it's narrow-minded, it's negative and it's restrictive. Kind of mean-spirited. He's in a very narrow way, and God is very narrow in his thinking. We often talk about people who are narrow-minded, and we think that they're not really open, and they don't really think about maybe the realities of life around them. They're blinkered in their thinking. That's not at all what it means, and that's not the meaning that Jesus intends for it. The narrowness that he uses in that picture, and that he goes on to explain, is really that there's one focus. There's one way. You know, Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So it's narrow in that sense. It's restrictive in that sense. It's that the one way to heaven is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's knowing Jesus Christ in verse 14 and verse 20. Chapter 14, sorry, at verse 25. You know, he says chapter 14, it's chapter 13, at verse 25. He says, Sir, open the door to us. And Jesus answered them and said, I don't know you or where you come from. And he's explaining the narrowness of the door. The explanation is that they didn't know Jesus. And that's where the narrowness comes in. And that's why it's so important. And we sit at the Lord's table and we celebrate the Lord's Supper on the basis of knowing Jesus. Not knowing about him, but knowing him as our Lord and Saviour. And that is the only basis that we have for sitting at the Lord's table. We have responded to that command to become a friend of Jesus by accepting his salvation. And as a friend of Jesus, we are invited then to, or as I said to the children, commanded to sit at his table in remembrance of him. Now, this chapter that we read, chapter 14, is a chapter all about feasting. What it means to be a Christian, and in a broader illustration, what it means to sit at God's table and live as God's child, live as a child of God. And that's what I'm going to focus on for the first part of the sermon, and then I'm focus a little bit on the cost to Jesus that allows us to sit at the table. But we often talk in our particular context about fencing the Lord's table, that idea of putting a fence up. That's the idea behind fencing the Lord's table. It's putting a fence up. It's not a biblical term. You wouldn't find that term anywhere in the Bible. But it does come from 1 Corinthians 11, which tells us to examine ourselves and for the church to have a responsibility to recognise that we don't participate as individuals or as people in an unworthy manner. That is, in a manner that doesn't recognise what it means to be God's child and what it means to have entered in the narrow way and the responsibilities of that. It's a guard, in a sense. It's reminding us who ought to be at the Lord's table because they have become friends with Jesus. And it's guarding the table so that as we come to the Lord's table, we're coming in the right manner, in the right spirit. It's not about whether we believe or unbelieve, but it's about how we're living our lives as Christians. Primarily, it's not a barrier to stop us coming to the Lord's table as Christians, but it's guarding us. It's a protection against coming carelessly, coming slovenly, coming without recognising and remembering what we're like in our own hearts and without recognising the ongoing need to live out our Christian lives with God's grace, both in our individual lives and in our Christian lives as a church, as a family. So I'm going to look at just initially what it means, what makes his way narrow, and then look at the experience that Jesus had himself. So the narrow way reminds us that we always, as Christians, and I think every time we come together and worship and every time we read the Bible, we recognise that we're always being asked to look into our own hearts. Not to look at everyone else, but look into our own hearts. To acknowledge Jesus, to acknowledge our need of him and to serve him. And when Jesus speaks about the narrow way here, he's responding particularly to a Pharisaical audience. He's been speaking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, who think they are good enough for God and who are rejecting Jesus. And that's always a temptation deep in our own soul, that whether we're conscious of it or not, that we feel that, well, we're probably good enough for God at one level or another. So he speaks about different situations and he uses illustrations because he's at a feast himself, and then he gives parables that speak about a feast. And really, we're looking at the dinner parties here that Jesus is at that wasn't like heaven at all. And that's the setting for Jesus talking about the narrow way. There's four conversations that he has that are sparked by four different interactions with people during a meal. And he uses all the time this picture of feasting, being at a table. And I think it's a good reminder to us about our own hearts and about the challenge of examining ourselves and then participating. You know that? That's the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 11. It's not examine yourself and then run away. It's not examine yourself and stay away. It's examine yourself and come, get right with God as believers. It's that recognition of coming to him afresh. So we're reminded of several things. We're reminded that we can't take our own goodness into our relationship with Jesus Christ and to merit salvation or any kind of favour with him. Verses 1 to 6, he speaks to the Pharisees because Jesus heals a man who's suffering from an abnormal swelling in his body. And the Pharisees are annoyed with him because he does it. They're experts and he's annoyed because he does it on the Sabbath day. And he reminds them that it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. and they remain silent when he questions them. They're law experts. They knew their Bible, but they looked down on other people, and they were very, at best, they were suspicious of Jesus. They prided themselves as law keepers, and they were judgmental of others who maybe broke, as they saw it, their interpretation of the Sabbath rules. But they forgot that the core of the law of God, what's the core of the law of God? It's to love God and to love your neighbour. That is the summary of all the Ten Commandments. And they had simply taken them out of that context and made them legalistic. They couldn't see a needy man who Jesus loved, who was ill and who was broken. They rejected him and they rejected Jesus. But when Jesus spoke and exposed their hypocrisy, they had nothing to say. So we can't think that we are good enough for God. We can't think that we obey enough to deserve sitting with him and being friends with him. It's nothing to do with our religious goodness. Nor is it to do with our self-importance. Verses 7 to 11, he noticed that at the meal that he was at, some people were going to the head of the table when they came into the meal. And that is the culture of the day. That's what happened. The meals were different from ours. It wasn't like an ordinary table. It was called a triclinium, which is a three. It was like a U shape in a sense. And the most important people all sat at the top of the U, and the most significant guests sat beside them. And that was like the Lord's Supper itself, where those closest to Jesus sat on either side of him. And if you remember, Jesus brought Judas to sit beside him there. But if you went to that top place, you were saying you were an important guest at the meal. And Jesus is saying, none of us deserve a place at the Lord's table. None of us deserve to be close to Jesus and to be friends with Jesus in our own strength. We recognize that we are at his table and we are friends with Jesus because of the gift that he has given to us through salvation. We are to be those in Christ as believers who humble ourselves and who have humbled ourselves. And in many senses, probably it's not a bad thing for all of us to think we are least in the kingdom of heaven. Everyone else is more important and more significant and more Christ-like than me. I think that was Paul's attitude. And it's a good attitude for us to have, that we are there by God's grace. We can't take our religious goodness or our self-importance, and we can't take our self-interest either. Verses 12 to 14, he speaks about hosting a meal and only inviting your friends to that meal, your brothers or sisters, your relatives and neighbours, so that they will invite you back and you'll be repaid for inviting them to the meal. So he's taking a common cultural event and a way of doing things. We still do it a lot. We invite people to our house, our friends, our neighbours, and maybe, you know, deep down we hope they'll invite us back. And there'll be a repaid friendship. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. But he's saying, in terms of our relationship to Jesus and our friendship with Jesus and being Christians, that isn't the attitude that we are to have. It's not about our relationship with Jesus, is not about our social standing or about the favours that he can give us back because we have come to him, as it were, in terms of our attitude to God. It's possible to welcome Jesus into our lives as our friend and as our saviour. But sometimes we can do it because it seems impressive or because we think he's going to be an influential friend to have and we want him to bless us because we have done this great thing for him by becoming Christians. I think deep down we often have a mentality that, and we see it often in the Bible also, the question, or people will ask that question, we often ask it, well, I've come to Jesus, I believe in Jesus, why haven't I been blessed? Why isn't life easier for me? Why isn't Jesus, we sometimes feel Jesus ought to be indebted to us because we have come to him. In the same way that guests who come to our house for a meal are indebted to us and we want the favour returned. We think God owes us a favour because we've come to faith. And we get angry with him if we suffer. And we get angry with him if things don't go the way we want, or if he doesn't answer our prayers the way we think he should answer them, because he's indebted to us, because we have come, we've given up everything to follow him. And Jesus is saying we can't take our self-interest into our walk with him and into our salvation. We are saved by grace, it's his gift, and we are his servants, and we have been given what we can never repay. And then lastly, in terms of the four responses he gives to the narrow way, and all of them are dealing with our self-centered hearts and that battle that we have with that self wells up within us all the time, wells up within me all the time. And we need Jesus Christ and grace to deal with that. The last one he speaks about is that we can't take our self-centeredness. And this is an interesting parable, the last section from verse 15. Well known to us, the parable of the great banquet. When lots of invitations go out, people accept the invitations, but then when time comes to come to the meal, to come to the banquet, they all, of one accord, begin to make excuse, as we remember it in the authorised version. And that's an interesting parable that Jesus tells in response to the guest that he's sitting beside who cries out very loudly and says, "Oh, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus says, "Well, maybe it will not be the people you think." And it's a very challenging passage, this, because it reminds us that Jesus is speaking of those who like the idea of Jesus and who like the idea of being invited by Jesus to the great banquet, and who would maybe even love to be in heaven and be in his company, but for whom Jesus was simply not a priority. He was not a priority. And when it came to the cost of being in his presence and belonging to him, he was way down their list, way down their list of priorities. And they give, in this well-known parable, and I'm only skimming it, they give pitiful excuses for not being at the feast with Jesus Christ. In reality, yes, they've seen the invitation and they love the idea of belonging to Jesus and being invited to his feast, but in reality, far too much hassle. In a sense, all the excuses that they give, it would be like us saying, "Well, I can't go. You know, people say, "Well, I can't go, I'm drying my hair just now." Well, it doesn't apply to me, but it would apply to many other people. "Well, I've got too many other things to do, you know." But insignificant and petty reason, you know, we find it in this parable. Material possessions, crops and livestock, love and relationships, getting married. In other words, Jesus is saying the good things, the ordinary good things of life, the things that make up life, when these things become what we live for, when they become ultimate, when they become idols, when we have no thought then for the giver, when these are the things, material possessions, career, relationships, when they become what we look for happiness and contentment and peace and meaning, then we've lost sight of Jesus Christ and we've lost sight of his significance, because it's self-centered and it's moving away from the gospel. And there's much more in that parable. But what I think, in terms of fencing the table as we speak about that, there's that challenge for all of us to let the light of Jesus shine into the religious reliance, our goodness, our self-importance, our self-interest, or our self-centeredness, and just throw ourselves anew on Jesus and on his finished work and on his grace. So, what does it mean then for us to recognize and know and remember Jesus Christ at the Lord's table today? Well, what Jesus, the narrow way that he speaks about, is reminding us of two things in conclusion. The first is that we come to Christ with nothing. That's what ultimately what the narrow way is all about. When he says that, you know, narrow is the way that leads to salvation, and That is a picture of Jesus teaching that we have nothing that we can bring. And what he's reminding us of, as we've seen in these parables and these teachings, we have nothing, in an ongoing way, nothing to offer him in payment for our salvation. Nothing to offer. There's nothing we can bring to God that will pay the price for our failure, for our lack of love for him, and our lack of love for our neighbour. That's the essence of the Ten Commandments. They are relational. And they say, do you love me? And do you love me? And we can't do, we have nothing that we can do because we can't fulfill these laws perfectly. Only Jesus did these and fulfilled these laws. We have broken these divine laws in thought, in word, and in deed. We have no hope of reconciliation with God in our own strength. We have no hope of living forever in our own strength or being friends with God on our own terms. In our own way, we are broken and we have broken hearts, and death and hell is all that we deserve. There is absolutely nothing that we can bring. And that's a costly examination we need to make of ourselves and remind ourselves of it at the table, that selfishness and self-centeredness separates us from God. And the narrowness is the narrowness of knowing that it is only in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ that we can be saved. Therefore, we recognize that we come with nothing. But the great part of this, and this is the part I really like, is that we can do that because he has done everything. So we are sitting at the Lord's table and we are remembering as Christians because we know and we experience and understand that he has done everything on our behalf. And there's just two things I would say about this. First is that he has drunk, in the kind of feasting imagery, maybe. He has drunk himself a terrible cup. John 18 and in Matthew 26, verse 39, John 18, verse 11, Jesus speaks about drinking from the cup. You know, he says to Peter, no, will I not drink from this cup that the Lord, that the Father has given me? And he says, I must drink this cup. I must drink it to its dregs. He drank a terrible cup. That's why he came. That is why Jesus came. And that was planned from before the creation of the world. This cup that Jesus takes, the image that he uses, and the cup that he is drinking, is an absolutely unique cup. Nobody ever has drunk that cup. And it was so frightening to Jesus, the Son of God, that he sweated drops of blood in Gethsemane as he faced the reality of it. People say that that was miraculous. Others say that he was so stressed by the reality of what lay ahead that capillaries in his forehead burst and that blood would mix with the sweat because of the physical intensity of what lay ahead for him. The mystery in that cup of drinking, what was it? He was drinking God's wrath. It's that Jeremiah speaks about the cup of God's wrath. He was drinking the punishment for every single one of our sins and our wrongdoings. And that is really important today, isn't it? Sometimes we don't think about that, but we all need that to be true. We all need God to be a just God who doesn't just, you know, forget about it. We all need that. As a parent here today, if your daughter is raped, you know you need justice for that. We know if our closest friend or neighbour is murdered, we know that justice matters. And we know in our own heart, it wells up within our own hearts. We feel a sense of injustice lots of times. And the great thing about God is that God says he is a just God. And it's the mystery of bringing together God's justice and God's amazing love, because we need that as well. It comes together in the drinking of that cup. That's what happens in the drinking of the cup. In other words, no other way that his justice to deal with our sin and his love for us dealing with the love and concern that he had for us could be met unless he himself drunk the cup. In other words, unless he himself paid the price for our sins, because there was no way back for us. God's wrath separates us eternally from him and from life. Only Jesus Christ is great enough and strong enough and just enough and loving enough to drink that cup of judgment and pay the price fully, because he's our substitute. And he is, in drinking that cup, he is punished in our place. It's an unspeakable mystery, and I feel cheap even talking about it, because it seems so incredibly mysterious. The unspeakable taste of God's wrath. Jesus Christ drank it to the dregs on the cross. In that picture of feasting, it's brutal. It's a cup of death. He drank the cup of death so that we can drink, symbolically but also in reality, the cup of life. That we live, because that is the significance of what Jesus has done. We are forgiven and united to Christ as the author of life, so that, you know, even though we're getting old and fading away on the outside, in the inside we're being renewed. And even though we die, yet we will live. These are the great promises that he gives us. So we can't do anything, because he has done everything. He's drunk the terrible cup, and he's drunk that terrible cup all alone. And that's where he takes the narrowness. We speak about the narrow door, and it's narrow because it's exclusive, and he took that punishment absolutely on his own. Mark 15:34 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the end of 3 hours of utter and complete darkness, the sun in the sky wouldn't even shine on the experience of Jesus on the cross. A cry, God of dereliction. Martin Luther is supposed to have looked at this cry, locked his door for 3 days and three nights to try and prayerfully come to understand what it means. At the end of it, said, God forsaken of God, who can understand it? But it's no feast for Christ. There's no one to accompany him. He's drinking and eating this wrath absolutely alone. There's no table for Jesus Christ. There's only a cross. And there's one bitter cup. He's not sharing it with anyone. There's utter darkness, and he's completely and excruciatingly alone. And he's thirsty on the cross, as if the living water himself was being drained of life. No light, no love, no companionship, no sense of the Father's pleasure. The very opposite of what makes a good feast. What makes a great time together. And Christ did this so that we can accept his invitation and sit at his table. And I do think it's good when we celebrate the Lord's Supper to be reminded of what it means to be in Christ. And it's a time where, in the peace and quiet, I really envy the peace and quiet that you have here when you're worshipping. Even when we're doing the Lord's Supper in Edinburgh, there's bagpipes playing outside and there's noise and traffic. So enjoy and value and benefit from the meditative time that you can have with the peace and quiet at the Lord's table. Remember what he's done. Be refreshed in your soul. Renew your vows. And look, remember that we look forward. It's not a funereal remembrance. We're remembering his death, but we remember his death because he's living, because he's ascended to the Father, and we do it until he comes. In other words, he's coming back. So we remember that at this feast, which is symbolic of the best is yet to come, without any doubt, the best is yet to come. Seek the Holy Spirit to put to death the selfishness that remains in all of us and the wrong attitudes that sometimes we have, and allow him to do the impossible, which is to transform your heart and my heart, not just in here, but in your daily walk with your family, with your neighbours, with your colleagues, to know that you're a new creation and that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, bless us as we continue to think about you and continue to celebrate together our fellowship and grace and the glory of Jesus. Even just give us a glimpse from your word of some of what Jesus experienced on our behalf. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And I have called you friends, he says, to those who have come by faith and who recognize the significance of needing a Saviour. So may we respond and rejoice and enjoy our time together this morning and continue to. Amen. So as I mentioned earlier, really the fencing of the table, as we would call it traditionally, has been done really through the sermon and through looking at the narrow way, Jesus being the narrow way. But the great thing about the Lord's table is that it's the Lord's table. It's not any denominational table. And it's not a closed table for just the people who live here, as it were. And the invitation is to come to the Lord's table if Jesus Christ is your friend. And if you put your trust in Jesus, if you recognize that what happened at Calvary is the most relevant and crucial moment in history, and one in which you are intimately involved through Jesus taking, being your substitute and taking your sin. One where Christ took all your guilt and death and dealt with it. And if you trust in him for that, however fragile you feel your trust might be, but if you trust in him for that, for your life and for your eternity, your place is at the table. Your place is with him at the Lord's table. It's not an invitation. It's a command. And we are commanded to follow him and the cost that that involves. And if you're not a believer, I would love to challenge you to think about Jesus afresh. You may know a lot more about Jesus than I do from his word. In terms of the facts of Jesus, you may not know very much. But the interesting thing is, he knows, and he knows about you. And I would challenge and encourage you to think again and afresh about Jesus. Marion last night shared her own testimony and shared the verse that was in the online Bible devotional for yesterday, and it's obviously the same devotional that I use. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And that speaks into God's justice, but also speaks into his love, that he wants us to recognize that we, if we believe in the Son, his wrath is removed. It's perfectly right, isn't it? Everyone will have a cup to drink. It'll either be a cup of life or a cup of judgment. And the cup of judgment is when his wrath remains on us because we haven't dealt with our sin, and that will separate us from him forever. That's why it matters so much. And interestingly, today's verse, on the same devotional is the verse that Marion also mentioned last night from Romans 10:10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And that is the simple message of the gospel that I challenge you to consider again afresh today. Bow our heads in prayer and give thanks. Father God, we give thanks for this opportunity to be together. We thank you for the Lord's Supper, this great sacrament that you instituted on the eve of your own death as something to help us in our Christian walk, something to teach us about you, both in what we watch, what we see, what we visualize, and what we taste
and what we eat. Just practical, material reminders of what, who we are and who you are and what you have done for us. We remind ourselves of the personal nature of eating. Nobody else can eat for us. And it is a great sign of taking Jesus personally for us as our Saviour, not some kind of generic worldwide Saviour, but one who died on the cross for my sins. And we take him symbolically by the eating of his or the eating of bread and wine, symbolizing his body and blood shed for us. But we also do it together. We're not to do it alone, but as a people. Once we were not a people, but now we are. And we pray that we would be reminded that we are one people, and that we are one in Christ, and that in loving God through Christ, we are to love one another with all our stumbling failures and mistakes and ugliness that still has to be rooted out from us. So we pray and ask for humility and for a self-denial in our hearts and attitudes today. And we thank you for the bread and the wine which is here, which has been set apart for this use. And we ask and pray that as we participate and as others look on, that the presence and power of God in the Spirit would be with us, that we would be nourished, that we would be challenged, that we would be comforted, and that we would be convicted of our need for Jesus, and would see your great provision, your great love, and your great longing for us all to remain, to come to you, and to remain in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have our warrant for celebrating together from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in that chapter where Paul is correcting some of the abuses that were happening in that early church, he reminds them that on the night that our Lord was betrayed, that he gave thanks, which is what we have done, and he said, he took bread, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. But as often as you eat this bread and drink this water, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I think there's always a really important perspective when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and I mentioned it earlier, which is that we should always celebrate and remember with a view to looking forward. That's a really important element. Until he comes, it's not a funeral service. That we are remembering a living Saviour who has instituted this temporarily until he comes. And the whole concept of feasting goes right through the Bible. It's an incredibly strong motif throughout the whole Bible, and takes us right through to Revelation, to Revelation chapter 19, where he speaks about the wedding supper of the Lamb, and that picture of being with Jesus Christ, and the church being the bride, and Christ being the groom and the redeemer of his people. And I have the privilege, just by the nature of the congregation of all the great young people that come down from places like Harris, and end up meeting their love partner. And so I've done a lot of weddings. And Christian weddings are great, really great and enjoyable events. And so are many non-Christian weddings as well, of course. But there's that sense of happiness and hope and joy and coming together. And Jesus uses that picture deliberately of heaven. And we look forward to it being far greater than we can ever imagine. place of light, of warmth, of nourishment, of celebration, of food and wine, in a new creation. Ditch the ideas of strumming harps or clouds. That is highly unbiblical and not very attractive. We are going to be in a new creation, new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And Christ will be there, and he will redeem and buy back everything that has been broken and lost to sin, including the creation. And we rejoice and look forward to all that in an unthinkably glorious future that is only ours in him. And can I just finish with a picture? And I apologise if it's not a very good picture. It's a human picture, but I would like you to apply it spiritually. And it's gleaned from biblical images, but it's only a very imperfect, don't criticise me, it's only a very imperfect picture, but it might help stimulate some thought in terms of grace and Christ and evangelism. Can you just imagine for a moment as we close that your family has arranged a glorious feast? And they've arranged it in a beautiful, marvellous country mansion on a freezing cold winter's night. And they brought in the best caterers that are in the country, the greatest food and wine that is possible, wonderful musicians, all your friends and your cousins and your mum and dad and your granny and all the people that you love are there. There's a roaring fire, amazing decor in this place, beautiful bedrooms, feather duvets, everything that you could ask for an evening of joy and celebration. And as you see everything being organised, you're surprised by the people that come in. You're amazed that they've managed to invite and bring these people that you love that you thought you would never see again. And it just seems perfect. Endless provisions coming to make it one absolutely brilliant night. Nothing is missing whatsoever. It's a complete dream. Just as you're about to enter, the door closes. And you're on the outside. And it's dark, and it's cold, and you're all alone. That is hell. And that's maybe just a tiny glimpse of what Christ experienced on the cross, so that no one ever here needs to experience that. And the plea is to consider, if you're not a Christian, the great invitation to be with Jesus and to know him and to trust in him. And if you have already done that, to not treat that selfishly, but to realise that God uses you to share it with those who don't have. Go from here to share with your neighbours, your friends, your family, your colleagues, with gentleness and respect, and with a consistent life of love and of holiness and of prayer for urgency, share that great gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll pray briefly and then sing together. Father God, we ask and pray that you would bless your work, bless some of these imaginative thoughts, we pray, as we find so many pictures in the Bible of heaven and hell, of life and death, explained by Jesus and by the writers in so many different ways, in order to just help us to try and grasp these realities. And we pray that through your Spirit you would do so. Give us really generous hearts to love you, to love one another, and especially to love those who don't know you, and to show them, not just individually but as a people, the love that makes, that has changed our hearts and transformed us from the inside out, and is helping us to be honest and genuine, failed often, but seeking forgiveness and grace and growth. And give us a great love to share Jesus and the reality of Jesus with those who don't know you. Time is short. Opportunities are few. We're getting older, and we pray that you would give us not a daft urgency, but a gracious and holy and patient urgency that cries out to the living God and waits on him and responds when opportunities come. And help us not to try and ram it down people's throats in a way that will put them off, but simply to live in such a way that our lives are attractive, and therefore when the questions are asked, we have a reason for the hope that's within us to share. Continue with us as we close, and we thank you for all who are here, again especially the children, and we pray and ask your blessing on them as they have watched. May Jesus become real, if he's not already, in their hearts and lives. Amen.